Christians are the servants of the church. First 9 teaches that they have a strong grasp of the faith, a strong grasp of the Word of God. Deacons are to assist the elders in their ministry of the local church. Now, it's important to note that in the church throughout the rolling centuries, the offices of deacon and elder were 2 separate positions. This is even true in most of the Southern Baptist Convention until around 80 to 100 years ago. And one of my goals, many goals, as your pastor, is to eventually go back to that biblical leadership model. Why do you want to do that, preacher? Because it is the biblical leadership model for the New Testament church. Currently, I'm the only elder, but the New Testament clearly teaches a plurality of elders, more than one, in the local church. And my goal as your pastor isn't the Presbyterian or the Church of Christ elder ruled model, but the Baptistic elder led model. More and more Southern Baptist Convention churches are rightly going back to this church leadership model, and it's the right and biblical thing to do. The only difference in a deacon and an elder is that an elder has the spiritual gift of teaching. He's gifted to teach. He's noted for his teaching ability, and he enjoys teaching. He isn't forced or haggled into it. He's glad. He's even anxious to do so. The deacon has no such requirement. Today, we're going to be looking at the specific qualifications of a deacon from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy here as they're establishing the infant church, the baby church in Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy behind in order to establish that church further. And in these verses, Paul sets the qualifications of a deacon because he's encouraging Timothy to ordain elders and deacons in the church at Ephesus. I want to mention as I began that there isn't a single requirement of a deacon except, well, there isn't a single requirement of a deacon that isn't required of every single child of God here this morning. Deacons aren't super Christians. They are exemplary men that the elders, the deacons, and the church set aside for leadership. I'll be talking about what a church should look for in a man set aside as a deacon. I then want to briefly, as I conclude, as I end this message, to talk about some of the things that deacons do, if time permits. First thing I want you to notice in verse 8 this morning is the deacon's character. Verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. First, in the first part of verse 8, he must be sincere. He must be reverent. Does this mean he's to never smile? Does this mean that he's to lack a sense of humor? Of course not. But it does mean that he's supposed to approach being a deacon with absolute sincerity. He's a man of dignity. He doesn't take his position lightly. He realizes the gravity of the task that he's taking on before man, yes, but infinitely more importantly, before God. His position comes before the things of this world. Second part of verse 8, he is not to be double-tongued. It simply means that he's not to be guilty of double talk, saying one thing to one person and the opposite to somebody else. He isn't to talk out of both sides of his mouth. Once he has all the information, he isn't a fence straddler. A deacon isn't a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy man. We should know where he stands on a given issue or a given doctrine. He's to be straightforward, but he's to be straightforward in a loving manner. He isn't to be brutal, but he is to speak the truth. Third part of verse 8, he isn't given to much wine. I want to spend a little time here. Church, God called me to stand before you and to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what I'm going to do here. In the ancient Near East, wine was the cleanest liquid one could find. You didn't drink the local water in most cases. And even then, a person was to drink that wine in moderation. Our church covenant adds teetotalism as a requirement of older members. That requirement can be found nowhere in the Word of God. The Bible never forbids drinking alcohol in moderation, but it repeatedly forbids drunkenness. Warning, I'm not saying these words because I want to start drinking. Now, there might have been a few Sunday afternoons I go home and I feel like having one. I'm a teetotaler. Always have been. I never plan on changing that. But I don't believe that ought to be a requirement for membership in this church. Why? Because it adds to what this book teaches. Well, preacher, what would other churches think about us? Who cares if we're following the Word of God? I believe this not being given notice here to much wine is to ensure that nothing impairs a deacon's judgment. I do believe one should consider the weaker brother, but the weaker brother should never determine the biblical policies and the ruling procedures of the church. If so, this church would never be stronger than her weakest and newest member. Now, let me issue a word of warning here to others. If you've heard what I've just said, and you immediately interpret it as, great, the preacher just said I could go back to drinking a six-pack during the week and two cases over the weekend. You heard me wrong. If you've had previous alcohol issues, my friend, have enough common sense to flee that stuff like the plague. But if you break out a bottle of wine to celebrate your anniversary with your wife, who am I or anyone else in this church to sit in judgment of you? In addition, and this bothers me most of all, Jesus Christ nor any of the apostles could join Laurel Creek Baptist Church today. Why would I say that? Because Jesus and his disciples drank wine. Almost the immediate comeback you get is, preacher, that wasn't wine as we know it. It was watered down, more watered down than what we have today. It was more like grape juice. Well, my response to that is twofold. Number one, after the flood and the old Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, Noah got drunk on it. Secondly, and he sinned when he got drunk on it. Secondly, when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the head waiter comes to the father of the bride and he asks him, why did you wait to serve? Now I'm interpreting this the way we would say it today. Why did you wait to serve the good stuff, the hard stuff, whatever you want to say, to the end of the celebration instead of at the beginning of the celebration like most people? Also, what did Jesus and the apostles drank at the Last Supper? Wasn't Coca-Cola. Wasn't water. It was wine. So Jesus, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, he manufactured it. So Jesus not only drank wine, he also manufactured it as a miracle at that wedding. Both would prevent him from joining this church. Once again, why is this an issue? Because it's an addition to what the Word of God teaches. Well, preacher, your opinion is how liberalism gets started in the church. No, adding to the Word of God is how legalism gets started in the church. And may we never get comfortable with that. A deacon is to be in control of his wits at all times. Fourth part of verse 8, he is not greedy for money. This simply means that the deacon isn't controlled by money and materialism like most of American culture is today. Money doesn't control him. He controls his money. One of the largest things that destroy pastors, elders, deacons, and marriages in general is mismanagement of money. Let the marriage partner who manages the checkbook best be in charge of the finances. Now, both The husband and the wife ought to be involved. The husband could oversee this process, at least to some degree. But if the wife is the financial whiz, if she's the one that God has gifted in that area, for heaven's sake, let her do it. If you're a husband and a dollar bill would burn a hole in your pocket, let her do it under your supervision. The older Bible translations often render this word as money as dishonest gain. This is because the word used here includes being honest in all your financial dealings. Church, the deacon isn't a thief. And this is nowhere more evidence in the deacon's life in that he doesn't rob God. He is a tither. Well, now, preacher, the New Testament never explicitly teaches a 10% giving. No, the New Testament teaches that 100% of all the things that you think you own belongs to God. And when it comes to giving back to God, a tithe is a good place to start. My friend, if Christ isn't Lord of your finances, He won't be Lord in a lot of other areas of your life. Your attitude should never be, how much of my money am I going to give to God, but rather, how much of God's money am I going to keep for myself? A deacon is to be exemplary. He's to be above reproach in all these areas. So he's a man of character. In verse 9, he's a man of faith. Should I say deep faith? Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He must be a man who not only knows the deep truths of faith, the faith in God's word, but also one who's able to defend these doctrines. He is a man, put simply, who knows God's word. He holds to the truth. Simply put, if a false teacher were to enter this church, he should be able to know God's word and be able to expose the false teaching. He can defend the faith. He doesn't sit back and remain quiet while false doctrines are being taught. To what does he hold? Note the word that Paul uses here. Mystery. That word mystery is a very common word that Paul uses throughout the New Testament. And what he's referring to there, God's word was a mystery. What was a mystery in times past, God has made known through his word. Here it means, in this context, the entirety of God's revealed truth, His holy word. A deacon isn't satisfied in merely knowing the plan of salvation. He digs. He is teachable. He loves the word of God. When it comes to the Bible, he's like a sponge. He is never satisfied with what he currently knows, but wishes to know more and more and more and more. How does he hold these truths? With a pure conscience. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, the false teachers in Ephesus had even denied their own conscience and made shipwreck of their faith. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, 2, Paul says some of the Ephesian church's conscience had been seared with a hot iron. What he's saying there, I believe, is that they said no to the word of God and no to their conscience until they no longer had a conscience. That is very possible. In contrast, a deacon's conscience is pure because the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truths of God as he studies the word of God more deeply. The deacon, all of us, are constantly maturing in the faith. My friend, if you're here today and you think you've arrived in the faith, you're backslidden, because we never arrive this side of eternity. He never arrives, but keeps pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He's a man of character. He's a man of deep faith. But notice in verse 10, he's a man of experience. But let these men also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. First part of verse 10, he must be tested. He must be proven. The church isn't to appoint a new believer or even a new member as a deacon. He must spend extended time in the church until you know him well. He's to be set aside and closely observed. Sign Keeley's here. As a matter of fact, I was trying to add it up the other day, and it's been 12, 13 years anyway. But they've been in this church for many years. As a matter of fact, when they started here, Haley was their only child. Haley graduated high school last year. She's in her first semester of college. And in case you haven't heard, 2 weeks ago, Haley was engaged. And she was engaged to a guy that she's been dating for years. And over the years, of course, they have added Addison, Mackenzie, Cy, and Brody. Jared and Whitney Arnold, I don't know of another way to say it, they're just Laurel Creek staples as well. God's had them to travel all over the country, but he keeps bringing them back. Whitney was a young teen when I became your pastor 22 years back. Even then, she was doggedly committed to her Lord. She eventually picked up Jared along the way. Jared is an Arnold, but he's a half Thompson. And I mean that in a good way. I don't know of a closer knit extended family anywhere than the Thompson clan. And Buck and Jackie deserve a lot of credit for that. Jared is as solid in God's word as they come. Jared makes me think through issues. I like that. Now, I don't agree with him on everything. And he don't agree with me on everything. But you know something? We can sit and we can have a civil discussion about the areas where we disagree without either one of us ever raising his voice. What happened to that in America today? What happened to that in the American church today? But what I'm trying to say is both these men have sat in on our deacons' meetings. They've been deacon journeymen for the last 14 months. And that doesn't seem like it's been 14 months, but it has. They had a voice in those meetings, but no vote. They have proved themselves in more ways than one. Are they perfect? No. However, they love the Lord. They love his word. And they love and serve as heads of their families. And they love this church. Second part of verse 10. They must be blameless. After going through the above, they must be found above reproach. Once again, this isn't calling for perfection. Or we'd have no deacons. You would have no pastor. And you wouldn't be here this morning. Because none of us would live up to that standard. However, it does mean that there is nothing against them. People can easily throw stones at them, but those stones don't stick. They have good reputation. So they're men of character. They're men of deep faith. They're men of experience. Then in verses 11 and 12, we see the family. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Very quickly, first part of verse 11, the deacon's wife must be reverent. She must be sincere. Both Whitney and Keeley take their faith seriously. I covered most of that wording earlier. Second part of verse 11, she mustn't be a gossip. The deacon's wife must have control of her tongue. She isn't a malicious talker. Third part of verse 11, she is temperate. That means she lives life on an even keel. We would say today sober-minded, I suppose. She is level-headed. Fourth part of verse 11, she's faithful in all things. She's trustworthy in everything. What she tells you, you can take to the bank. First part of verse 12, deacons are the husband of one wife. This needs some explanation as well. I want to begin by saying that in many Southern Baptist churches, this is the only qualification of a deacon. And here's how the conversation usually goes between the pastor and the deacon. Well, we need to add another deacon or two. Yeah, who do you suggest? What about old John and Frank? And almost immediately, the first thing asked is, have either of them been married before? Church, this is one requirement for being a deacon. And it's a very important requirement. But it is one requirement amongst many. All the other previous things that we've talked about are just as important. Well, what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? The Greek text woodenly says, one of one woman man or of one wife husband. And that's all it says. Most render it into English as a one woman man. As a matter of fact, I find nobody that disagrees with that. I want to say in passing that this indirectly solves the so-called issue of female deacons. Ladies, I love you. I don't know what we'd do without you. This church would collapse if it weren't for the involvement of the precious ladies that He's blessed us in with. But a lady could never be the husband of a woman or one or otherwise. Now, I know society today, and even in some of the courts, it's going the opposite direction, but that's certainly not what the New Testament meant by that phrase. What does it mean to be a one-woman man? It used to be argued by more liberal Bible scholars that this was merely forbidding polygamy. However, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, polygamy wasn't an issue even amongst the Jews, and it hadn't been in several hundred years. So why would Paul bring up an issue that hadn't been an issue in centuries? And today, that argument used to be quite popular. That's all but fallen by the wayside, thank God. An issue that has arisen, largely from the 1950s and 60s on, is that one woman man means one woman right now. That is, it doesn't matter if he's been previously married. Is he faithful to his current wife? One of my problems with that more contemporary view, that if you take it to its logical conclusion, it means one woman at a time. My much larger problem with this argument is that it was practically unheard of in the evangelical Bible-believing church until the 1950s and 1960s. What happened in America in the 1950s and definitely in the 1960s? We saw the enshrinement of no-fault divorce is the law of the Western world. If you seriously study this interpretation, it only gained momentum with the divorce culture in which we live in the modern era. In other words, some sectors of the modern church caved as a result of the culture caving in on this issue. And when that cave-in came, it started an avalanche in the church. Case in point, the Church of England. Some of you remember this, most of you won't. But back when Queen Elizabeth's younger sister, Princess Margaret, fell in love with a married man who, by the way, quickly became a divorced man in the late 1950s, the Church of England was the first to cry foul. What has happened in the Church of England since? She's eventually caved on almost all of the sexual issues. She caved on divorce in the 1960s. She caved on women as deacons in the 1970s. She caved on women as priests in the 1980s. She caved on practicing homosexuals being admitted into the church in the 1990s. She caved on ordaining unrepentant practicing homosexuals as priests in the 2000s. And only a few years back, she caved on so-called gay marriage. And she's about to cave on what defines a man and what defines a woman. Laurel Creek Baptist Church, that's the way it always goes. Those once very faithful churches don't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think over the next week we ought to abandon the Word of God. No, it's like eating an elephant. It takes place one itty-bitty bite at a time. Well, if the divorce was before the potential candidate became a Christian, what do we do? We must never forget that marriage is a creation ordinance. That simply means the marriage of one man to one woman was God's command before Adam and Eve ever fell into sin, thus binding upon all people, saved and unsaved alike, all mankind, period. Now, this isn't to say that we at Laurel Creek treat divorced people like they have the plague. We've got numerous people here that were married in the past. We've got some teaching Sunday schools. We've got people active in all facets of the ministry here. I'm not saying we ought to treat divorced people like they've got the plague. I thank God for you, and I thank God for placing you in this church. Amen? God uses them in many ways in this church. However, the only roles the Bible prevents them from serving in are the ordained roles of elder, deacon, and pastor, which all have this requirement. And folks, it's not a salvation issue. It's an ordination issue. Brother Roy, why do you take this traditional interpretation of this passage? First, most obviously, it's the traditional interpretation of this passage. And it was all but unquestioned until the 1950s and 60s. If you look at Bible commentaries then, as opposed to Bible commentaries now, it was accepted in whole sectors of the church. Secondly, almost all modern Bible scholars agree that this traditional interpretation is a very valid interpretation of this passage. I'll never forget, was in New Testament class one day with Dr. Schreiner. Loved Dr. Schreiner. Matter of fact, one of my favorite professors there. And this came up. We was probably going through 1 Timothy. I don't remember what the book was, but this ordination issue came up. But anyway, we're in that class, and he took a more progressive view on this issue. But even he said, the traditional interpretation is a very valid interpretation of this passage. And then he went on to say, that was the universal interpretation of God's word. Through the early church, the New Testament era, and throughout the church fathers in the first 400 to 500 years of the church, he said it remained the interpretation of God's word through most of the Puritan era, all this. And I was sitting there the whole time, well, duh. Why did we change? And I've already covered that. Third, all the church fathers, it's 1st and 2nd century, 3rd century leaders, who actually wrote on this issue. Now, not all of them wrote on this issue, but those who actually wrote on this issue took this position. And folks, many of those guys spoke the Koine Greek in which the New Testament is written, so they weren't confused about the language. Fourth, I simply believe this is one more area, like many others, where the modern church is caved to the culture which surrounds it, and I've already spoken to that issue. Second part of verse 12, deacons manage their children well. The deacons and their wives are to rule their children. The children aren't to rule the parents. The deacon, like all Christian men, is to be the biblical head of his home. Not the dictator, but the head. His children aren't to be uncontrollable brats. Third part of verse 12. I've just got to say this in passing. Look at the role with the Sears children, and look at the role with Jared and Whitney's children here. They're under control. I've been in churches where the deacon's children were crawling over the pews and under the pews. I've seen one mother one time under a pew crawling after one of the children. And I know that's understandable when a child is young. That's not understandable when a child gets a little age on it. Third part of verse 12, deacons manage their own homes well. And the assumption is here, if he can't lead his home, he has no business leading the church of the living God. He's a man of character, he's a man of faith, he's a man of experience, he's a man who's in charge of his family. But then verse 13, the verse we often miss, notice his reward. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. First, those who exercise the office of deacon well gain an excellent standing in the church. They become well respected as the saints of God if they manage their families well. Secondly, they also gain great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This can also be translated, they also gain great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. As they faithfully serve, they will increase in their faith in Christ. They will be further anchored in the truth of God. Now, these things I want to say in closing as I wrap up here. I'm preaching largely to Cy and Jared here, but this also has application to all of us. What are some things a deacon does? There's 157 things he does, but I want to focus on a few, and I focus on these in every single deacon ordination we've ever had in this church. One of the things he does is help shut down the rumor and complaining mill. Surprise, surprise. Verse 8, he isn't double-tongued. He isn't a gossip. In deacons' meetings, guys, y'all will hear things sometimes that you wish you had never known. And as you seek to minister to your deacon families, how can I say this politely? You will encounter some very unique people. Often, you'll be the one to whom they voice their gripes. Learn quickly when to speak and when not to speak. Never allow being liked to serve as how you respond to their questions. Being faithful is much more important than being liked. Learn quickly that you're never going to be able to please everybody. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, there will always be some who grow to dislike you or inform you that you should have acted in a different way than you did with whatever they bring to your attention. And remember this, God placed those difficult people in your path to sanctify you. I remember at the old church, I had one particular individual that loved to call me three or four times a week. Honestly, for about a 2-year period, three and four times a week, I could have set the phone on the table and it would vibrate it off almost every one of those calls. And I had an older pastor in the association, not much older than me, but he had a lot more experience than me. He was brave enough to tell me one day, Roy, God placed that individual in your life for you, to mold you, to grow you. And it ain't fun, and it's not. But remember that, church members. You'll never know what it's like being a leader in the church till you've served a while in the trenches. Beware a loose tongue. Gossip kills churches. He shuts down the rumor mill very quickly. He serves his people during times of death and crisis. Cy, Jared, your people are going to always remember when you were there with them, and they're going to always remember when you weren't there for them. And trust me, one time of not being there will erase everything you have done for them previously. All it takes is one time. And you're going to gain their respect as you love them and minister to them as best you can anyway. When you're tempted to sort of lose your cool or to go off on one of your deacon family members. Remember John 13, 34 and 35. It's helped me a lot through the years. Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He shuts down the rumor mill. he ministers to his families. Next, he takes a stand on hot button moral issues. Know and defend the faith. Know how to defend hot button topics in the culture. That's going to involve you being most of the time politically incorrect. But be brave enough to do that. People are often going to get angry at you. That's part of the calling. But be brave enough and know God's word enough to tell them what God's word says on those issues. Fourth, I think this goes for the church as well as the deacons. He takes special care of his and orphans. James 1:27, written to the whole church, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I checked our membership list this morning. I wasn't aware. I thought it was around five. We have 8 widows in this church right now. 8. That's the most we've ever had. We have 3 single mothers, so that's a total of 11. And God placed them here. This is actually a command to all Christians, but this is especially a command to the deacons. Pay special attention to those who have no one else. Now, of those 8 widows, 4 or 5 of them have family that are close, ministering to their needs, but 2 or 3 don't. He shuts down the rumor mill. He serves his family as well. He's not afraid to speak on hot-button moral issues. He takes special care of his widows and orphans. Finally, he loves and supports his pastor, elder, elders, however you want to word that. This includes in prayer, in labor, and in ministry. Preparing this message, I tried to think back. How many times have I had to call a deacon at 2 o'clock in the morning? And to the best of my memory, that's occurred 3 times over the last 22 years. It doesn't happen often. I remember one of them was D.L. Dotson. D.L. need you. He said, when you get over here, he said, I'll have my clothes on waiting. And he was. And I remember that situation like it happened yesterday. 2:30 in the morning. Church, it's my very decided opinion. The Sears and Jared Arnold meet these criteria. But this morning, as the elders gather around them here in just a moment to lay hands upon them and pray for them, you are making a covenant with these men. And you're making a covenant to pray for them. You're making a covenant to encourage them. And you're making a covenant to love them. And you're making the same covenant to do the same thing for their wives and their children. You see, as they minister to you, you are to be ministering to them. There's been many times I've been headed to the pulpit and you have somebody to pull you aside. It's usually a trivial matter, but they're pretty upset about it. I'm like John Piper said one time, that always happens to him when he's going to the pulpit to preach, and it does. It doesn't happen often, but it does happen. He said, it takes 5 positive comments for me to get over the negative. That's the way I'm wired too. A lot of people aren't wired that way, and I wish I was wired more like you're wired, but I'm not. Encourage them. Go to them with your gripes, your complaints, but go to them with words of encouragement as well. I'd like to have Cy and Jared together here in the front. I want you facing the congregation. The rest of the deacons, our elders, are going to gather around you, and we're going to lay hands on you here in just a moment. And deacons, current deacons, I know this is